Mark chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." They did not want there to be an execution on the day of the Passover, because in general, the Jews would be have a lot of nationalistic feelings on the day of the Passover. I mean, that was the day that God sent the death angel among the Egyptians to destroy their firstborn child, that the Israelites might go free. So obviously, seeing the Romans crucify someone on that day could provoke a lot of strong feelings. And so the chief priests and the scribes, you know, the religious authorities in general, just think of it like that, they wanted to craftily take him and put him to death. Not in a way that they would seem to be blamed, not, you know, in a crafty way. In a subtle way. Verse 3, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say to you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." The woman brings this box of this very precious ointment, pure nard, and pours it on his head. The disciples, being aware of this, look on this scene of this very precious ointment being poured out. And just, you know, they think of Jesus in terms of, Jesus isn't the kind of guy, you know, to go buy expensive colognes. He isn't the kind of guy that, you know, drives a Ferrari. Though some preachers say, if Jesus was alive today, he'd be driving a Rolls Royce. You're absolutely wrong. And that's besides the point. But he was not that kind of guy. He was the kind of guy who had no permanent dwelling. He was the kind of person who was not given to extravagances of dress, of perfume, of ointments, and so on and so forth. You know, he wasn't given to all those things. And they're thinking, well, we're in line with what the master is like. I mean, he's very conservative. He doesn't like to see, you know, he talks about the rich and sell what you have, right, and give it to the poor. And they think they're pretty much in line. But see, and they are. But they're kind of stuck in this letter of the law interpretation of Jesus' teaching. And I tell you, this is, in many ways, people to this day still have this problem with the teachings of Christ. And because they don't have the Spirit of God guiding them. But you who have the Spirit, you can look at an example like this and then realize, you know what? There's a time to sell your box of spikenard. And there's a time to break it open and pour it out on the head of the Messiah. You know, there's a time to sell all you have and give it to the poor and forsake your family. And there's also a time to stay with your family. But this was the time that Jesus walked the earth. And so there are very special conditions going on in the earth. And he's about to be, and not only that, while he was walking the earth, most of the time it was, yeah, sell your goods. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he's going away to be crucified. Well, it's good to do him a good turn, considering what he's about to suffer. It's not because he's selfish. It's because of her being gracious to him in a time of need. Her being good to him in a time of need. And doting on him. When all in the world are about to turn their back on him. When all in the world are about to begin spitting on him. That someone would do something good to him. Do him a good turn. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done will be spoken of. And I want to speak of it not just in the sense of the deed done, but also in the sense of what we can learn. Don't be so legalistic about everything you learn in the Bible that you miss the wisdom that the Spirit brings. Meaning to make decisions. Because you don't always zig. Sometimes you zag. Do you understand my meaning? There's a time to buy and a time to sell. There's a time to sow and a time to reap. That is the whole, use of wisdom right there. And the wisdom that God's Spirit teaches. And as they say, discernment. Knowing the difference. When to do what. In the Proverbs, there's a proverb that says, rebuke not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And then it says in the very next verse, rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So on one hand it says, rebuke a fool according to his folly. On the other hand it says, rebuke not a fool according to his folly. And so, how do you know when to do what? You say, you got to look at the circumstances, right? And that's exactly right. It's depending on the circumstances. As circumstances change. It's not a question of cherry picking. I heard a lot of talk recently, someone talking about people cherry picking what they're going to follow in the Bible. It's not that. It's that we follow Jesus Christ and his apostles. And his teachings are deep. And they teach us all the ways that are right. But it is not something that is, there is a liberty also in this, It's not the old covenant. People say, why don't you follow Leviticus and Numbers? Because Jesus Christ died and all those laws are nailed to the cross. And I don't follow any of that. I don't look to the law of the Old Testament to establish my righteousness. I don't look to the Ten Commandments to establish my righteousness. Because my righteousness is not established by commandments. It's established by the blood of Christ. It's a big difference in Christianity. So it's not that it's okay to kill now. The righteousness of the law is sure. It stands sure. But I don't use the law. I use the Spirit of God. I don't obtain righteousness by saying, okay, there's a law that says I can't kill, so I better not kill, and I better remind myself, and I better memorize that, don't kill. That's the letter of the law. Don't kill. Now, I might hate you, but I'm not going to kill you. And Jesus says, no, that's not righteous. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer already. And so in Christ, there's a higher standard of righteousness. So those old laws don't really cut it. Plus, there's all kinds of things about how you dress, what you eat. And that was the law for the Jews. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a child of Abraham of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And so in all these things, and this has to do with this woman in the alabaster box, because it was something that, according to the letter of Christ's teaching, seemed like a bad idea. And the disciples, they weren't off the mark. They weren't like crazy. They still didn't get it that Jesus was about to be crucified. And they thought, we're still in the mode where we sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Jesus doesn't need anointings, and he's the Messiah. He doesn't need extra oil and perfumes and expensive stuff to be laden on him. He doesn't like that. And then suddenly he's accepting it, and they're bewildered. Because they couldn't see. So we have to endeavor, by the Spirit of God, to see. We want to move, the disciples were at a certain stage in their life. And in my life, I was once at a stage where I had narrower vision. And as we go on with Christ and the Spirit, we want to widen our vision. We don't want to widen our field of view so that we can see more clearly. It's very important because I think that a lot of errors come from people void of the Spirit trying to make these sort of decisions and trying to reconcile different passages and figure out which one do I follow. Well, they're both legitimate. Rebuke a fool in his folly, rebuke not a fool in his folly. Both are true. It's just, who's the fool? When's he being foolish? What's the situation? What, you know, all these things, it's hard to just say any piece of advice that anyone should do in any given situation, not knowing every detail. That's why at one point in the Gospels, Jesus says, don't take a sword. And at the end, he says, if you don't have a sword, buy one. You know, he advocates turn the other cheek, and he also advocates turn the heels and run. When to do which? When do you just stand your ground and take the punishment coming? When do you flee? To know these things is to be in tune with the Spirit of God. Because there's a time to flee from evil, and there's a time to let evil have its work. And that time is coming for Christ in this Gospel of Mark. As Jesus said, me, you have not always. You can always do good to the poor. There's always time to do good to the poor. But me, when will you have time to do good to me? Jesus is turning somewhat inward here. Because it's one thing to suffer, but another thing to suffer seeing it coming. That's why a surprise injury causes much less anxiety than one that you know is about to happen. If I were to take a knife and hold it to your arm and say, I'm going to cut you, it would cause anxiety. But if we were just working together and you slipped and cut yourself with a knife, or I slipped and cut you, you'd be like, ow, but no anxiety. You might, unless you have some sort of, you know, fear of blood or something like that. I'm just saying that foreknowledge causes anxiety. The foreknowledge of the evil that's coming. And a lot of things we suffer from are from imagined things that are coming. Things we fear that aren't true, but we're just afraid of them. You know, there's no actual vision of it actually happening, but we fear it nonetheless. She's anointed my body to the burying. He's thinking about his death. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, verse 10, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. When would be a good time to betray the Christ? So Judas was seeking that moment, the moment of truth, as it is said. Verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came to the city, and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. Well, they're looking for the Passover, where they're going to spend it, and it's all been arranged ahead of time by Christ, and is prepared according as he had said. Verse 17, and the evening was come with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say to you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. All the disciples, of course, are very interested in, you know, I mean, they're looking at themselves and saying, is it me? They think, you know, he knows things that we don't know. And I don't know. Is it me? But the one who would knew who he was. Judas also would say, is it I? In another one of the Gospels. And remember, if you look through this chapter, you know, you could compare this with other accounts in other Gospels and say, well, they don't match up precisely. They were written from different perspectives. The details that stood out to one man did not stand out to the other. Also, sometimes you eat every day. And so did they. And, you know, there's the incident in the house of Simon the leper. That's where this alabaster box is broken out. And then there's another one in the house of Lazarus. Now, some people in the book of John, if you look in John chapter 12, there's a anointing of Christ before 6 days before the Passover in the house of Lazarus. Now, is that a mistake in the location? Or is it another account, maybe it happened twice? Is it so much to imagine? Remember, they were very much, the reason these boxes existed and so on and so forth was for anointing. And it's the kind of thing a woman might think of, you know, something good that they could do for someone. And so these things, sometimes the accounts aren't precisely the same. But the point about the Gospels is not to give us the detailed historical account, though it is a historical account, no doubt about that, but to give all these particular details of day by day. It wasn't something they sat there taking down a diary with, but it is to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and his doctrine. And all these things happened. And one explanation or another. And I'm not troubled even by an explanation of, let's say, they got the wrong house. That doesn't bother me. Some people, they think there can't be a single mistake in any of this. And to me, that's ridiculous. As far as, like, I know this, that sometimes I forget whose house I was at when something happens. But I never forget the righteousness which is of Christ. I never forget the holiness that God teaches. You know, those things you don't forget. So if they forget a place name or someone's name or something detail gets messed up, that doesn't bother me. Because men, you know, what are the scriptures? Did God use automatic writing to cause them to write his words? No, but it says the scriptures say that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And I tell you what, I'm moved by the Holy Spirit to preach. And it's not always this perfection of human language, but the truth in it is perfect. And that's all that really matters for eternal life. The Bible is not a book that's designed to impress critics and scholars and people with skeptical minds. It's meant to turn them away. Really. Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And as a man who's been of a skeptical mind and who's approached this book with skepticism, that's how I see it. It is very, to a skeptical mind, it's going to be a stumbling block. It's not like this perfection of literary uniformity. It's not. You know, there's difference. There's four gospels. I mean, if there was just one, it would have been almost easier. Because then they would have nothing to say. But four are given. And it's just like Christ. You know, he would speak to them in parables. And they would say, and they'd ask why, and he'd say, oh, it's given to you to understand, but to them it's not given. They're not supposed to understand. They're not supposed to hear. They're not supposed to be converted. So I speak to them in parables. It was not given to everyone in Jesus' generation to hear him. That's a fact people don't like to live with, but it's true. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. And where was this written? Verse 5 of Psalm 41. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he tells it, his enemies. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may requite them, I may repay them. Psalm 41. Now you see there the shadow of a prophecy of Christ's suffering. At least in retrospect, we can look back and say, yeah, that speaks to Christ, his friend who ate the bread with him, has lifted up his heel against him. That is a figure of speech for, you know, he's become my enemy. My own friend has turned against me. And I like the way they say, now that he, you know, it sort of foretells the betrayal and also how they would kill him. And what they would say, ah, now that he's dead, he's not going to rise anymore. He's going to stay dead. They devise his hurt. They quietly, you know, they're just as it says here. They by craft are seeking to take him. And they're devising his harm. And his own friend is turned against him. And Jesus says, woe unto him. It would be better for him if he had never been born. I mean, it's hard to think of things that are worse than never being born. Yeah, never being born. Never even existed. But for one, to betray Christ, it would be a better state to have never been born than to have done such a thing while he lived. And it was all prophesied, and it was all set up by the Lord. Judas, you know, as he said in another place, the Lord says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? I mean, that's something. He chose Judas. He wasn't surprised. It wasn't like, oh, I wonder who's going to betray me. From the day he chose him, he knew that's what he was going to do. It's interesting how he would be friends with him all that time, knowing what he knew. And you could say, well, why does he yet find fault? Because who has resisted God's will? Judas can't really resist this. It's like, no, because that is Judas. That's who he was. He was betrayal. It was in him. Just as every evil thing that is in us, we're it. And unless God is gracious to us to save us from it, which we are, we're going to perish too. But some deeds are so bad that you get a name that is so low, you'd be better off never having had a name, never having had a birth, because of the way you'll be remembered. That's the way I see it. Because in the end, there's no difference between those who had not been born and those who had lived, except that those who had lived have done things. And as it will be always spoken of a memorial for her who poured out the oil on Christ's head, what's Judas's memorial? He betrayed Christ. Verse 23, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And thus he instituted the sacrament of communion. Isn't that what they would say? He instituted the ritual we all know as communion. Is that really what Jesus was up to? He was saying, before I leave, I want to leave you guys with a little religion. So from now on, I want you all to gather together in a big place. Lots of, you know, pews. And then ordain some priests. And then, you can, you know, have them hand you little wafers. And you pop them in your mouth and drink a little wine and then genuflect. And this is actually literally my corpuscles and my cellular mass of flesh, you know. I mean it. This is called the transubstantiation. It's the Catholic doctrine that the elements really become literally his body and blood. And I don't even think they can really mean that. You know, the corpuscles of Christ, it means I can't even believe that they really mean that. I always want to say, well, they mean it in a spiritual sense. His blood is the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15 and 16. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? And he's using it to teach about idolatry and how that eating of the sacrifice of the altar make you one with the idol. And so the thing we drink, it is The communion. What does communion mean? It means partnership, koinonia. It is the commonality between us. The what we have in communion of the blood of Christ. You are in the blood of Christ. I am in the blood of Christ. And what does he say though? But we, being many, are one bread. And how do we unify ourselves in this? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That's what verse 21 in 1 Corinthians says. Not only in the literal elements, but in the spirit. And this is where it is much more insidious. Because I tell you, people go up and they take their bread and their wine, and I don't object to doing those object things. But what's going on? What spiritual thing is really, well, I get a blessing by doing it. That's it. What we have in common is the blood of Christ. And what we have in common is the body of Christ. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says. You cannot inherit eternal life without eating my flesh and drinking my blood. But does he mean you have to take wine and bread in a ritual in order to perform that? Because it's a figure of speech that means I have to become your life. You have to make me as important as your daily food. I don't need breakfast, I need Jesus. I don't need dinner, I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be taught of him. I need to be nourished by him. I need to be fed by him. We do this in common together. And I tell you, the elements are not very important. And I've said on many occasions that in church potluck dinners everywhere, they are eating and drinking the body of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What? Yeah. Because they don't discern the Lord's body, and there they sit, speaking the language of devils, speaking the covetousness of the world, as they eat and drink in company with other believers, quote-unquote, and supposedly having fellowship time. That's another one. People say, well, let's have fellowship. Fellowship and communion are the same Greek word, koinonia. It is our common currency. Remember the study of Jude, coin? The common currency between believers. It is in the blood of Christ. It is in the sufferings of Christ. His body and blood entails everything about him. His doctrine. Doctrine and teaching in all those subcategories thereof. And his blood. The things he did. The actions he performed. The wisdom he exercised. All those things together. We must take in. Ingest them. And let them not only enter into our belly to go out the dearth, but to enter into our hearts. The symbols are nothing. What he's saying is you have to have a fanatical dedication to me. That's what it means to eat and drink his blood. It's a fanatical dedication. It doesn't mean, oh, you need to perform this ritual. Have a slice of Wonder Bread and a little bit of grape juice and there you go. Or have a special wafer pressed at our very special factory and a very special wine of the greatest vintage in our fancy, fancy church. But then they go down and they have their casseroles and they're drinking their soda pop, and they don't discern that Christ's body and blood is there too. You're gathered together in his name, and you call it the Sabbath day. Whether it be Sunday or Saturday, you're gathered together in his name on a day you call holy. And then your talk. What are you talking about? What are you speaking of? Is the blood of Christ present? Is his body in the body? We are his body. We are one bread. We are like a loaf baked together in the shape and after the likeness of Jesus Christ. And anything less than that is a mockery. Anything else than that is just a vain repetition of an outward sign of something that nobody even understands. And that's what they're left with. His blood is shed for many. What for? What for? His body was broken. Why? What for? So that we could have pizza parties, forget our God, and walk after the imagination of our own heart and the covetousness of our lusts? Is that what he was broken for? So that when we gather ourselves together in his name, we should speak of vain things? There's so little spirituality in church. And I don't mean spirituality like mysticism. I just mean in the sense of speaking of the things of God's Spirit that God's Spirit brings. Helping people obtain those things and talking about those things and discussing these things. It's like we're uncomfortable. The blood of Christ was shed to turn us from our iniquities, to turn us from our sins, to cleanse us and turn us, to change our lives. His body was broken. that we might be made like unto him. And those are the things we have in common as Christians, and that should provide much fertile ground for fellowship and communion. And we eat and drink together, as oft as you do it in remembrance of him. The food we eat and the drink we drink, it is his body and blood. Don't forget it. He is our everything. And he says, I will drink no more fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He will not touch it again, and has not touched it, I suppose, now, until he returns. When they had sung a hymn, verse 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. They all start chiming in. Oh, we'll never forsake you. And I believe, of course, they were absolutely sincere. They believed it to the core of their beings. But the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can tell it? But the Lord, he tries the reins. He searches the hearts. The man may not want to fulfill God's word. Somehow, we find ourselves fulfilling God's word, regardless of our will, regardless of what we might want to do. We find ourselves doing according to as it is written, whatever that role may be that we have to fulfill. But out of that, I take a lot of comfort, because God is good. And I believe that with God in control, in the end, all will be well. Jesus quotes in verse 27, Zechariah 13:7, Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Verse 32, And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests, and the scribes, and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out, as against a thief, with swords and with staves, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So we go from Gethsemane to the fire, where Peter sits and waits as Christ is about to undergo his first trial with the religious authorities. Let's go back to Gethsemane, and something that I feel should never be overlooked, and to me, one of the most comforting passages in Scripture. One of the most comforting passages in Scripture. Jesus Christ, who knew all things, who knew God would raise him from the dead, who knew that the end was better than the beginning, and that everything he was going through was for the glory of God, and that he himself would be glorified in it. And it's what he came to the earth. What shall I say? You know, that this hour should pass from me, but this is the hour for which I came into the earth. He began to be sore amazed. And that means like astonishment. The gravity of the hour started to come on him of what was about to happen. He could see it clearly. And he began to be very heavy. Weighed down deeply. Depressed. He began to just feel the weight of it all on him. And I don't care, you know, and to me what this says is that, you know what, as a Christian, it's okay to have heaviness. You know, as it says, we are, broken but not destroyed, so to speak. That we are cast down but not destroyed, I think it was, or something like that. You know, it's like, I'm broken up, but I'm not broken in pieces. You know, I'm sad, but I'm not forlorn. You know, and it, meaning that it does go to a certain point, but we still maintain our faith. But we still feel feelings that are natural to men, as Christ himself felt it. He felt, like any other man, the weight of the impending horror, the anxiety that would naturally be caused by seeing, you know, the truck bearing down on you. By seeing the blade being drawn to your neck, it causes a natural anxiety, a natural physical revulsion to it. And in the heart even felt that no man seeks to destroy his life but to preserve it.
Well, what about suicides?
No man in his right mind. It means under all, because that's actually a quote from somewhere, you know, that man cherishes his body. He doesn't hate his own body. It's by nature. We have to overcome that nature to destroy ourselves or to neglect ourselves. We have to overcome our natural predisposition to take care of ourselves. We have a natural disposition. Now, through all kinds of trauma, we can absolutely lose sight of it, of course. Jesus is going through a trauma here, whereby he feels the weight of the evil that's coming on him, the evil day, the evil hour. And he prays that it might pass from him. That is his will. That the hour that he would be suffering on the cross, that it could pass. All things are possible to you, Father. Take away this cup. I don't want to drink it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So he is submitting to the will of the Father, at the same time, not wanting to do it. Would you want to do it? Would you want to live righteously and then suffer a horrible death for other people? So Christ did not want to do it. And it's interesting that in Romans, it says he hath subjected the creation to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of hope. The creature is not willing to be subjected to the things God subjects it to, but by reason of hope, God has subjected it. And Christ, understanding this, also gives in to the Father, and says, not as I will, but as you will, according to your will. Because that's what Christ came to do, was to do the will of God. That's why, in the Spirit, all the disciples were also willing. Oh, we'll go down. We'll go with you, man, right to death. And he's like, yeah. You say it. I'm not even willing to do it. But I'm going to do it. You know, and think about it. They're saying, we'll die with you. And to him, in his mind, he's thinking, and I don't even want to. I don't even want to. I don't want, would you, like I said, why would he want to do that? He was born to be king. He was born to be crowned. But he knew better than anybody what's required of a servant. And so he laid his life down. He laid his will aside and subjected himself to the will of the Father. And to those who, from my former teacher who could possibly be listening, who would say that Christ was praying not that they would take away the cup of the crucifixion, but that he would take away the cup of the wrath of God. No, no, no. Don't be ridiculous. The cup that God will pour out of the wrath of God, Jesus wants to pour it out. Don't be mistaken. He wants to execute vengeance. He didn't pray, oh, Lord, I'm ready to be crucified, but I just don't want to take vengeance on the wicked. No. Don't be ridiculous. It's obvious from the context what he's talking about, that the hour might pass from him. This hour we speak of. It would not make any sense to bring in some other hour. It is this, because they want Jesus to be a macho man or something who doesn't want to be crucified, but he doesn't mind being crucified himself, but he doesn't want to hurt anybody. When Jesus returns, he's going to come with garments soaked in blood, but he's not going to have a tear in his eye. He says, sleeping, couldn't you watch 1 hour? This was the moment. You want to go with Christ? Go with him through this moment, through the hour of sorrow and impending doom, knowing the doom that is coming. I tell you, I've sorrowed over many things that never came to pass, over many fears that never were realized. But he knew something was coming. And that's the difference, I think, sometimes. You know, like, look at his disciples. They're fearing in the ship. Master, don't you care that we perish? They were sore afraid. Here he's afraid. He's sad. You know, they're going to be spitting on him. Not to mention just the crucifixion and the death. It's not just the death. If it was just a question of a heart attack and then to be raised in 3 days, do you think he would be very sorrowful? No. Because he knew the resurrection and death has no pain. But what about the getting there? It's what he would have to go through on the way that caused so much agony. And knowing it, all the details of it, knowing ahead of time, as Christ knew. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. They were ready to die with him in the spirit, but their carnal nature would turn them from it. They would not be able to perform according to their desires. He was ready, in body and spirit, to do what the Father asked. And this is the proof of it. Because in spite of all the feelings, it's not to say he was some sort of robot or some sort of, non-human being. He was a human fully. It wasn't something from the spirit world or something like that. He was a man and felt things like a man. He wasn't putting on a show. He really, really felt anxious. When I feel anxiety, when I feel like God is not, when I feel things, it makes me feel all right. And I don't feel like I've betrayed the Lord. I just feel my feelings and I turn it over to God and say, Lord, according to your will, let it be. And look for him to send me his peace. And in the end, I see his peace. Because he lifts me out of the places where I'm down. So he prays 3 times. And then says, sleep on, the hour's come. He's betrayed the hands of sinners. Let's go, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And then they come, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. And he kisses him. And they take him away. They wanted to take him by craft. And of course, the verses 51 and 52, usually people say this is Mark. A certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, because it was late, and Jesus was following, Mark, maybe he's saying, I was following kind of close. Because in youth is a little more boldness. In age, there's wisdom. When I worked on a roof with my nephews, I noticed they got up on that roof and they're walking up and down the rafters. And I get up there and I'm like, whoa, until I got acclimated and I felt a little more comfortable. But in the whole time I could see, I was much more careful. And I remember being a young guy going up in a tree, climbing a tree with a chainsaw. And, I'm just climbing up the tree. I got the chainsaw and I got my legs wrapped around the tree. No safety, I'm just cutting limbs off. I mean, kids just don't think necessarily the way we do. In that carnal sense of carnal wisdom, don't put your hand under something that could squash it. Some things you learn, don't touch a hot stove. Youth That's folly. You know, don't follow an armed band of men. It's too close. They grabbed at him, and he ran away naked. So he told his own little story of that night, perhaps. Verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So they're trying to find people to witness against Jesus so that he could be put to death. And they couldn't find anything that would be worthy that they could put him to death. And they come up with this misinterpretation of what he had said. And they think, oh, that's a false witness. That's a good one. I will destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. When he had said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And whatever, but the differing accounts wouldn't match up. And it was sort of questionable what he had said. And so the witnesses weren't in agreement. You know, people had heard him say this thing. And plus, they, you know, there were others probably there to say, yeah, well, he said, destroy this, you destroy the temple, and I'll build it in 3 days. And others were like, no, he said he would do it. And he would say, no, this is what he said. And so there was a lot of disagreement. They couldn't get anyone to agree. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say to him, Prophesy! And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So they finally ask him the question that's on all their minds, Are you the Messiah? And he says, Yeah, I'm the Messiah. And henceforward, you're going to see me being the Messiah. Sitting on the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. And it's funny, it's because he's speaking the truth. And to them, there could be no greater blasphemy. You are actually saying that you're the Messiah. Yeah. And that's what he was guilty of. He was condemned to death for being the Messiah. They didn't want the Messiah to come. Not like that. I mean, if he was going to convince them that he was the Messiah, he should have shown them some good signs. Maybe burned down a Roman legion or two. Or maybe done some miracle work for the scribes and Pharisees in a personal, maybe private showing. To them, this question is one that he can't possibly answer properly. Because again, it's another one of their dilemmas. And this time he doesn't avoid it. Are you the Christ? Yes or no? If he says no, they're going to say, then what are you doing? And they almost couldn't dare to hope that he would confess to being the Christ. And therefore they are absolutely enraged at his impudence for thinking that he, you know, he's the Messiah. Sure, this guy, this carpenter's son, this man from the you know, no prophet arises out of Nazareth. And so they condemn him. They begin to spit on him and to hit him, buffet him. In verse 66, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, you know, in a lower area, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, who when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked on him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out to the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them. For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. He began to bring down curses on himself, and to swear. Jesus had taught him, swear not at all. You shouldn't curse. Because people think of cursing as being like, we think of our foul language as being cursing. We really don't use curses anymore as a society. Cursing is when you would say, some people might. You know, you say, if I'm not telling you the truth, then let lightning strike me. If I'm not telling you the truth, then may birds eat my eyeballs out. If I'm not telling you, and you're bringing down curses on yourselves, negative things that would happen to you. And that when you swear, you're drawing in something greater than yourself to bear witness to the truth of what you're saying. So I swear by heaven. I swear by God. And if I'm not telling the truth, let birds come and devour my eyeballs out this very night. And let my body be torn apart by dogs. And let my children be sold as slaves. And all these curses, you know. I'm not saying that's what he said, but he began to curse and to swear. And the gist of what he said is, I don't know him. Verse 72, and the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. He remembered the words. He might have also remembered the words of Jesus. He that denies me before men will I deny me before my Father which is in heaven. But there's another example of how not everything you read is absolute according to the letter. But Paul, if it's not absolute to the letter, then how do we... That's where the Spirit comes in. And that's why there's so much difference. That's why there's so much apostasy. And that's why there's no... You can't tell what the truth is. Because God did not give it to us in a way that someone could say, well, this is exactly what, you know, where we could just look and say, everything is just so. There are many things that we all know are just so. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But even that, some will doubt and still say they're Christians. And many things. God forgives. But he does not forgive all. And that there will be many who come to him on that day who have denied him before men. And they've denied Christ before men, and Christ will deny them before God. And I certainly don't want to fall into that category. But you know, whenever we don't do according as he says, it's like we're denying him. It's like we're saying, you know, he doesn't matter. We don't know him. And the Apostle John said something very interesting in 1 John chapter 3, the epistle. He said, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Though we're not denying him actively. When we sin, we're confessing that we don't know him. Because if we knew him, as we ought to know him, we wouldn't do what we do. But I thank God that Christ's blood, when we believe on him, it cleanses us from iniquity. He looks on us and he imputes to us righteousness. And he is patient and long-suffering with us to turn us from our iniquities. And without that, we would have no hope. No hope of ever measuring up to Christ. So I'm thankful for the work of Christ and for his suffering. And seeing Peter in this state, it gives us hope. Because Peter was the one who wrote so many wonderful things in his epistles concerning the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 1 is always one of my favorites. And I resort to it constantly. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, kindness, brotherly kindness. Knowledge, all the good things that can be added to faith. We go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, to bigger to better. In Christ, in the things of God, in the holiness and the godliness that God has given us to partake in. Through the divine promises, the divine nature is obtained in Christ, Jesus the Lord.